Well, I don't know how you heard that scripture, but I find it kind of strange. It's the weirdest question I think Jesus could have asked of Mary Magdalene. Anyone would know why she's there, why she's crying, and who she's looking for. It's such an obvious thing that Jesus said. And in and of itself, just taking that story is very difficult to understand, to get any kind of meaning out of it. And like, what is he talking about here? You know, it's just such a rhetorical question in a way. And in many places, it's not just in that one story, but in many places in the Bible, they're equal things that you read that you're wondering, you know, what does that have to do with anything? You know, why is that in there? What I don't get the context. I don't quite understand why this is even in the Bible sometimes. You'll read scripture, you wonder, what's that there for? And I think it's because the Bible is a very complex and intimidating story. I mean, if you think about it, this this book here, it's got, I looked this up the other day, depending on the translations, how big it is and how many words and so forth, but probably on the average, you could say that there's 800,000 words in this book. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of words. I recently wrote an article for went into a magazine, and I was limited to 2,000 words. That's why I had to put the whole thing that I was trying to say into 2,000 words. Well, you know, condensing the story is not the object of the Bible, apparently. So we're going to tell everything. We're going to go into the grossest details and understand this. And you know, there's 66 books, anywhere from 66 books to 75 books in a Bible, and they seem a lot of times like separate stories, and it's you could call it a library rather than a book if you think about it. So you have to conclude, though, that there must be something else here going on. It's not just a compilation of stories and here's the book, you know, get what you can out of it. There must be a central theme. There must be a central theme or narrative that goes through all of those stories. And reading them individually, I have found that's just almost an impossible task to try to extract that from what I'm looking at and what I'm reading. So I have to believe there is one story, and that all of them are connected. I've always felt it's unfortunate that we think of it as an Old Testament and a New Testament. Whoever came up with those names back in 300 or 400, whenever they decided to call them that, I understand why they say it, but it contributes nothing to the unity of the word, because it just speaks loudly to this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament. So it's almost like we're given a choice, you know. Well, I like the New Testament better. He's a really a nice guy. You know, God turned into a nice guy somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You begin to think those kind of things. And that can't be true. We worship one God. So I suspect that the real truth is that he's in both of those, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's the same, because one of his characteristics is faithfulness. So the way I begin to see the book, in which really enriched the way that I would dive into those stories and read them. It enriched them. There's such depth and such beauty and such connectedness in all of those stories, but it's really hard to see and define. I see it, this whole story, as a record of what I would call three moves of God. That God moved in intentional ways. And these are not three separate acts. There's the first act of what I would call creation, the first part of the book. It's about, and it starts with page one, you know, God said, and the Spirit hovered over the void, and substance began to be produced. And unmistakably, you would say that's the start of the creation part of this whole story. It began there, and we find out in there that not only did he make substance, this planet, the universe, all of the things that have substance, he then made man. He made man out of the substance, which is a very curious and interesting point, which I won't go into right now, but he then demonstrated a relationship between God and with man that he just created. And there's a beautiful, it's actually in chapter 2, verse 19. One little verse in there speaks to the glory of that relationship and the depth of the relationship. And the wording to me just leaped out at me one day that of how precious and loving and caring that God trusted Adam. He brought the animals, all the animals, and the verse, the words that are in there in my Bible says he brought them to him to see what he would name them. God had no idea what he was going to name him, is what that says to me. And he trusted. He was involving in the link between him and who he created, man. He linked the word trust. He trusted man to name those. And what it acknowledges is that whatever he named them, that's what they were. That's what they were. And it's a beautiful description of a trusting relationship that developed. And in that relationship, the Garden of Eden comes forth. And the trust is the glue, I would say the glue of the relationship between man and God. And to me, that little scripture there just speaks to that, the beauty of that. And then we know there was a serpent that came forth, and what he brought was mistrust. Mistrust entered the world, and unfortunately, mistrust has a lot of cousins and aunts and who came with him. The attention was turned from God into the attention paid to the flesh. And that's where you get revenge and anger and many other aspects of mankind come forth. So trust of God was violated, and mistrust entered the world. Now Adam, it says in Scripture, in that creation part, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what God intended. After the mistrust came in, it speaks that Adam had children, and they were born in his image and likeness. So our likeness with an image of us as a reflection of God was violated. And that's what we live with today. Literally, we all are sons of Adam. But the story doesn't end there. It would end tragically there. Because the second, this story of creation flows right into another move of God, which is redemption. And his activity, everything he does from that point on in the Bible, speaks to redemption. He's going to give us a way out. He's going to rescue us. And it starts, you could quibble over where redemption starts, but creation never ends. It just produces redemption. The beginning of that, where I would peg it, would be when he spoke to Abram. That was the beginning of redemption, because from that, his encounter and his relationship with Abraham, the Hebrew people were birthed. And there became a people on earth that were living differently than all the other people on earth. They stood out, that was it. And they became known as the people of the book. And in that section of redemption, you have all the prophets. You have that came out of the prophets was the Messiah. The Messiah is promised. So there's this promise out here. And then, of course, we all know that Jesus, when Jesus came forth, he came out of the Hebrew people. And it's interesting, the link, there's a beautiful link there of him coming out of the Hebrew people. Because after the flood, there was only Noah and his family. And it speaks to the three sons of Noah. And one of them was named Shem. And Abram was a descendant of Shem. So even the lineage stories, you start reading these names you can't hardly pronounce and probably don't pronounce correctly. You see a link here between Shem and Jesus, that they're on the line there, and they go through Abram, and they go through all of these various people. If you ever wondered why that's in there, it's to assure us that there's a continuous line, there's a continuous connection here that spoke to. Now, in between there's just a ton of stories of how it all came about and what happened and the struggles and the failures and the successes and so forth. But Jesus is a lineage, part of the lineage of the Hebrew people. And that's why we don't say that, we shouldn't say anyway, that they're sort of past history. You know, they're kind of out to lunch. They don't believe Jesus. You know, so that link is very strong there, and redemption. The story of redemption, of course, continues when the 3 years of Jesus on earth here, walking the earth. And he did all these things and performed all these miracles and so forth. But what he was doing essentially was revealing himself as the Son of God. He did the miracles to demonstrate that he, like God, who formed the world with his word, Jesus showed us that he had also command over the physical world. That was demonstrated. And after the 3 years, the passion story appears, and he's crucified on a cross, buried, and died. He was dead. And 3 days later, the resurrection occurs, and that is a new thing, a new thing coming. And I think that's what Jesus was saying to Mary right there, that, hey, we're done there. We fulfilled redemption. Redemption is sound and there. It's you draw on it, you connect with it, and you are saved in that way. That work has been done. It's only a question of, can we accept that? Can we accept the gift of salvation from God? And each of us have that choice, just like Adam had the choice of naming an elephant, or whatever that the word he used. I think he was trying to get Mary to acknowledge that, hey, the game has changed. I'm going to ask something different of you. When I walk the earth, I ask you to follow me. Now I'm going to ask you something completely different. And I think that's sort of the segue, if you will, from the redemption, which continues. Creation and redemption moves of God are now one moves of God, but it's adding a third one, and that's called what I would call sanctification. And that's revealed to us in the in Acts. And if you read after the resurrection, if you read all of the stories of encounters with Jesus, it was all about one thing. He wanted to be seen. He wanted people to be an eyewitness that he is alive, that our God is alive, our God is alive. And he appeared for those reasons. And even in the Road to Emmaus story, he's just assuring us that I'm here, I'm going to eat lunch with you. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to try to comfort you. And the apostles who were scared to death at the time and hiding in the little room. Right before the ascension, and this is on the back page of your bulletin here, he tells us what he wants from us. And, you know, when you're in a mall and you see a map and so forth, and there's this little thing that says, you are here. Well, we are here. This is the time we're called to live in. And Jesus is and God is calling us, the Father's calling us to be a part of this. He's offering us the time to be a part of it. And he's telling us that this is what I need you to do. Be a witness for me. And your life is going to be that witness. Your life is going to show that you, because of him being alive, you are now a new creation. And no longer are you just a son of Adam. You are born again in the spirit. And that's where we use the term, and Jesus used the term, born again. That's why you have to be born again in order to regain what Adam had initially, that he was born of the Spirit. God spoke life into him, and he was initially the image and likeness of God, and it could in that way have a heart-to-heart relationship between Adam and God. So it says, on the day of his ascension into heaven, Jesus introduces the final move of God, sanctification, saying to the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses of Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In this way, each of us are called to follow those 11 apostles, extending and expanding the line of witnesses for Jesus. So we, in fact, are connected then through our being born again of the Spirit. We're connected then to this long line of witnesses that traces all the way back to the apostles who were asked specifically by Jesus to be witnesses with their lives. And what that means to me is that your life should look like the Sermon on the Mount. But that's pretty intimidating and scary, because he also said, my burden is light. So it must not be that hard to do. And I think too often we make it a lot more complicated in thinking like if my life doesn't show all of these characteristics that are listed in the Sermon on the Mount, because I believe that what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount is this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It looks like this. And those kind of characteristics are manifested in those that are born of the Spirit, born again. And after being born again, you're capable of being made into his image and likeness by the Holy Spirit's action in your life. Because it said the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And one of the key things that are said there is that he's telling us to wait. Don't run out there and try to represent God if you're not capable of doing it. And the only way you're going to be capable of doing it is the Holy Spirit's going to come into your heart and change you. And you're going to be then doing things that I spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. So in a sense, that burden is light. I don't have to be perfect. In fact, he uses my imperfection in wonderful ways to move within the body of Christ and in the community that we have here. So each time you extend a hand to someone that needs something, extend love to another person in relationship, you're being the image and likeness of God. You don't consciously say, well, okay, now I want to be the image and likeness of God. You don't couple that word. You just are nice. It just comes out of your heart. And you, in fact, are an image of likeness of God in that moment, in that relationship that you have with those people. So that, I would say, is a light burden. So I just gave you the Bible in 20 minutes. You don't need to read anymore. You know, so. But if you enter into the reading and understanding of God's word, I say top down. If I know this is what it's about, I've told you the story, the narrative that runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. If I enter those specific stories from that top down, understanding that this is why he's saying this, you know, it makes sense that Jesus would say, well, who are you looking for? This is a new game here. This is a new age here. We're moving. God wants to offer eternal life to you. And the only way eternal life can happen because of Adam's sin and because we are sons of Adam, the only way it can happen is that if I become a new creation. And when I become a new creation, my friends know that, see me as a different person. I don't snap at them anymore. I reach out and want to know what's going on, you know. Let me sit beside you. Let me walk with you. And that's a new creation, because that wouldn't have come naturally to me in all of my life. I would have reacted much different to circumstances. So I just want to leave you with the word that quit sweating it. Don't make it harder than it is. God has done the footwork. God is walking beside us. He's holding our hands. He's prepared us to receive him. And that is sanctification. It's not a holy, perfect life or anything of the sort. You're not a hero just because you believe in God, you know. In fact, you'll probably look bad sometimes because he'll use my sins to create something beautiful in you, because you'll forgive my sin. You'll forgive my sin. Welcome me back into a relationship. And our primary thing in life, I believe, is that we keep relationships alive. And that includes every decision we make should be directed and intended to keep my relationship with God real and authentic, as well as my relationships with my neighbors. And that flows from that. So I'll just end on that point. I've kept you a little over, so sorry about that. But the Bible is a simple story, really. It's not that complicated. What's complex, is our ability to receive it. And that's where we need the Holy Spirit to come upon us and soften our heart and make us more receptive to have that in-depth relationship with Him, which then enriches and nourishes our relationship with each other. So the whole thing is connected. It's a really beautiful story. If you can realize that narrative, it runs through every story in this book. So may you be blessed. My prayer would be that each of us can grow deeper in that relationship and be more open to the Holy Spirit directing us in the little minutiae of life that we live through. So thank you for letting me come and speak. And I always am blessed. Just something about this building. I can't quite put my hands on it, but it's so unique. I've never seen a church like this before. It's just a beautiful architecture, and it just sort of wraps God around you, just kind of walking in this building. And so I appreciate you letting me come and share what God's doing in my life, and he's enriching me with his word. I have a relationship with the word that I thought it was like an encyclopedia. I've got to go, oh, well, this happened. Let me go look in there and see what God said about that, So I'm piecemeal, grabbing this little information. But now I just feel like I'm sitting, relaxing in a boat and floating down the river. And all of this stuff's going on, and now it's interesting. It's wonderful to talk, and it's a way to keep Scripture in front of you. So may your relationship with Scripture, your relationship with God, and your relationship with each other just be the richest experience of your life. And let the Holy Spirit fall upon us when he chooses to do so. So I'll end it with that.